Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. This evening, in the time that we have together before celebrating the Lord's table, I want to look at just how this celebration was originally instituted. So follow along as I read our passage, beginning in verse 26. We'll cover more than this, but beginning in verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood, the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Well, beginning in chapter 26, every incident recorded here in the text until his death has direct bearing on the cross. Every detail is recounted because of its relationship to the death of Christ. The Gospel of Matthew, as you know, is all about the kingship of Jesus Christ. That's the focus of the book. Even in the midst of the plans for his crucifixion, Jesus is still the king. It's obvious in everything that happens. He's still in control of everything, including his death, his unjust trials and his death. Jesus knew now that it was the Father's time for him to die, and so he had been preparing his disciples for that. You'll remember that Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, preached on the day of Pentecost that Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This was the plan all along. And also remember that John had said at the outset of Christ's ministry that Jesus was the Lamb who came to take away, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, John 1:29. And so the only right time for Jesus to die was at Passover. At the Passover, when the sacrificial lambs of Israel were slain every year. The purpose and culmination of Christ's life on earth was his sacrificial death. That's why he came to earth in the first place. He came to die. Mark 10:45, Jesus said that the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. And so it would be at this final Passover then that Jesus would celebrate the once for all perfect sacrifice of himself, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You'll remember that when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him, he describes him as the Lamb of God. And what he was doing was he was announcing to the world that that final, perfect, once-for-all-time sacrifice had arrived on the scene. Now, just to give you the background here, which really sets up the celebration of the Lord's table being instituted, we have to kind of look at the first several verses here that set this up. There are four key incidents in these previous 16 verses that demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that God's plan was right on track. And in so doing, in essence, he's wrapping some things up and he's preparing some new things, and it all comes together in this passage. There are four different aspects of his preparation for him being the final sacrifice. Notice, he celebrates here the final Passover. Look at verse 17. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man, say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, what we have here are all the details behind this final Passover celebration with his disciples. All the things that they must purchase, the place they must get, all those details are bound up in these few verses here. Interesting to remember, these are all planned before the foundation of the world. All of it has to be in place for Jesus to die at the exact moment God foreordained in eternity past. Now, one of the more interesting details here is the question of how could Jesus be obedient to the law by celebrating the Passover and still be obedient to the law by celebrating the Passover to die when his heavenly Father ordained specifically at the time of the Passover lamb being slain? The answer to that question is that the Jews and the Gentiles celebrated the Passover on differing days based on how they counted beginning and ending of days. The Jews, for example, in northern Palestine calculated days from sunrise to sunrise. That area included the region of Galilee where Jesus and all the disciples except Judas had grown up. That was also the time that the majority of the Pharisees celebrated Passover as well. The Jews from the south, including Jerusalem, calculated days from sunset to sunset. Because all of the priests by necessity lived in or near Jerusalem, as did most of the Sadducees, those groups followed the southern scheme. And so by celebrating Passover on two adjoining days, it enabled the priests to slaughter the 250,000 lambs during the 2 hours each day required by the law. Now, what that little historical detail does is it reconciles what many have seen as a contradiction between John's gospel and Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Being Galileans, Jesus and the disciples considered Passover day to have started at sunrise on Thursday and to end at sunrise on Friday. The Jewish leaders who arrested and tried Jesus, being mostly priests and Sadducees, considered Passover day to begin at sunset on Thursday and end at sunset on Friday. And that's important because it helps us to understand how Jesus could keep the law perfectly by celebrating the last Passover meal with his disciples and yet still be sacrificed as the perfect final Passover lamb on Passover day. Verse 20. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. It's now sometime after 6 o'clock on Thursday evening. Jesus is resting with his men. That's all Matthew says about this. He gives us no other details. This is the Passover meal itself. Later that night, he will be betrayed. He'll be captured. He'll be brought to a mock trial early in the morning, throughout the night, and then early in the morning. And then he will be crucified and die around 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon. Christ and his disciples ate the Passover meal Thursday night before midnight, and remember, nothing could be left in the morning. They're in the upper room, the room where 7 weeks from now the church would be born, and despite the events that will come in the hours to come, they're relaxing and they're eating together. You might recall that when God instituted the Passover back in Exodus 12, verse 11, they were in a rush to get out of Egypt. Over the years, the celebration had taken a much more of a leisurely pace. And so, as was their custom for such meals, Jesus is reclining with his disciples. Sorry to say that the famous painting by Leonardo da Vinci is wrong. In the Old Testament times, people seem to have sat down for their meals. But by the New Testament times, they had adopted the Greco-Roman habit of reclining. They would lean on their left elbow with their head toward the table, their feet away from the table. The right hand was then free to take the food. They used what was known as a triclinia, which were couches for three. The couches would be arranged in the shape of a U with the principal couch at the junction of the two arms. And in this case, Jesus was in the place of the host. He's in the center of the triclinium at the head of the table. Now, judging by the conversation that's going to take place between Jesus and John and Peter and Judas, John was on one side of Jesus. Most likely, Judas was on the other side and Peter was seated a person or two away from Christ. Jewish historian Alfred Edersheim believes that Judas sat to Christ's left during the meal, a place of great honor. As you know, Jesus would also dip the bread and give it to Judas. We'll see that in a moment. That would be another symbol of Judas's honored position at this meal. Well, Matthew tells us here, verse 21, that they were eating. And they were eating. This is the Passover meal itself. Matthew leaves a lot of details out, but see, that's not his purpose in writing. But for our understanding, I give you the missing details here. When eating the Passover meal itself, there was a very defined sequence. They would begin with the first cup of red wine. The first thing they did was say a blessing, important, and then drink the first of four cups of red wine. It was customary to mix the wine with water so that the participants would not get drunk. In fact, they would use a double amount of water lest they should desecrate such a sacred occasion by becoming intoxicated. The first cup of wine was accompanied by a blessing that symbolized the blessing of God. Secondly, came the washing of hands. This was mostly a ceremonial cleansing, symbolizing the participants' need for personal cleansing before they could eat the meal. It's at this point that the disciples seem to pick up an ongoing argument they have had. Luke tells us in Luke 22:24 that there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. You got the setting, right? It's the final Passover. They don't know that, but it's the final Passover. And now they're arguing over who's the greatest. They're supposed to be participating in a ceremony symbolizing inward cleansing. And they pick up their argument again. John's Gospel, John 13, tells us that it's at this time that Jesus realizes that they need more than just their hands washed. And so he gets up, girds himself, and begins to wash their feet. You'll remember that at that time it was common custom to wash one's feet whenever entering a home, but because there was no servant there to wash their feet, they had neglected to do so themselves. And so Jesus rises from the meal. He begins to teach them a lesson on what serving one another looks like. John says that he laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he took on the form and the apparel of a servant. He poured water into the basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he had been girded. Jesus here gives them a profound lesson on humility and condescending love, on meeting the needs of others by taking the role of a slave. Both John and Luke tells us that Jesus rebukes them for their pride. With that little lesson completed, Jesus, once again reclining at the table, turns to the next section of the meal, the bitter herbs. The bitter herbs were symbolic of the bitterness of living in slavery in Egypt. And to make certain they remembered that pain, these herbs and pieces of unleavened bread were dipped into the thick mixture of ground fruit and nuts, bitter tasting. And then came the second cup of red wine. At this point in the celebration, the Father at the head of the table, in this case Jesus Himself, held up the second cup and reminded the disciples of the meaning of the Passover meal. Here's why we're doing what we're doing here. They would then sing a song from the Hallel, which is the English word for hallelujah, which is the Hebrew word for the English word. We get the English word hallelujah from that. It means praise. Praise. It's comprised of Psalms 113 through 118. They would sing 113 and 14, and then they would drink this second cup of red wine. At this point, the roasted lamb would be brought out. This was the major part of the meal. The head of the household, or in this case, Jesus, would have washed his hands again and then break pieces of the unleavened bread and hand them out to be eaten with the lamb. And so at this point in time, it's right here that Jesus' celebration of Passover with his disciples is well underway in the upper room. And it's at this point that Jesus literally shocks the disciples with an announcement. It's as if he says, let's stop right here for just a moment. Verse 21. As they were eating, he said, truly, and that's what? That's an attention grabber. Listen to this. One of you will betray me. The translators used the word betray because Jesus was a betrayer, but the Greek there literally reads, one of you will deliver me up, will hand me over. Now you can know that sucked the air right out of that room. When anyone ever shared a meal with another person outside of their family in that part of the world at that time in history, he was identifying himself as a close friend. The idea of eating a meal with someone was then, and then turning him over to his executioners was unthinkable. Psalm 55, 12 through 14, David speaks of such a betrayal. He says, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng. And see, David was betrayed by a close friend, not an enemy. And that's exactly, it foreshadows what's going to happen with Jesus. And so when Jesus told the disciples that one of them would deliver him over, this was absolutely shocking news to them. And had it not been with Jesus, had they not been with Jesus for 3 years, they would have never believed such an announcement. Now, the way Jesus announces his betrayal indicts everyone in the room. Truly, I say to you, that gets their intention. This was more than the disciples could handle. Notice that they're not grieved. They're doubly grieved. Absolutely blown away. Verse 22. Being deeply grieved. They each one began to say to Jesus, surely not I. They didn't know who Jesus was talking about. John 13 tells us they began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. They didn't know who it was. They just hoped it wasn't them. The parallel account in Luke 22 says they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing, this detestable thing. And so they asked, surely not I, Lord. Now, were they insecure? They struggled with doubt. We know that. They'd all just been rebuked for their response to Mary's anointing of Jesus with costly perfume. They'd all just been rebuked for their selfishness. Right in the middle of a Passover celebration. And so, while I don't think they seriously thought it could be them, they knew they weren't above such sin. Commentator William Hendrickson says that it shows great integrity on the part of the disciples. They knew that deep down in their hearts, they were not above sin of any kind. Which by the way, is why they all say, "Lord, Lord, surely not I, divine master." Apparently, as we'll see in a moment, they all ask except one. One doesn't ask. The parallel account tells us that Judas was silent. Jesus answered, verse 23, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me." Now, if you think about it, this doesn't help answer their questions at all. In reality, they had all probably dipped their hand in the bowl with Jesus. And so, in essence, Jesus only increases the tension in the room with his answer. "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one," it's intensive in the Greek, "who will betray me." Now, understand what Jesus is saying here. Given the eating style of the day, Jesus' point is that the betrayer is a friend, someone close, someone sharing the common dish, thus heightening the enormity of this devious action that's about to occur. The other thing you need to see here is that Jesus is quoting from Psalm 41, verse 9, pointing out the absurdity of the betrayal. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." That refers to Ahithophel, who betrayed his friend David. 2 Samuel 16. Ahithophel is a picture or a forerunner of Judas, the ultimate traitor, who, like Judas, also hangs himself. As such, this is the only reference in the Old Testament regarding Judas. Remember, Jesus here is acting as the head of the home. This was his celebration. They were all there at his invitation, not he at theirs. He's the one leading the meal. Make no mistake, it is his bowl into which he allows his enemy to dip the bread. All of which to say how despicable this cowardly act of Judas is. Carson writes, "Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are both involved in Jesus' treason. The one effecting salvation and bringing redemption history to its fulfillment, the other answering the promptings of an evil heart. The one results in salvation from sin for Messiah's people, the other in personal and eternal ruin." Now remember, Jesus is not the victim here. His betrayal is exactly what God had pre-written in prophetic history. No one did anything to Christ that was not direct and immediate fulfillment of God's eternal plan. That's why Revelation 13:8 refers to the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Acts 2:33, Jesus of Nazareth was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, this is all playing out exactly the way God designed it to play out. And that's exactly what Jesus says. Look at verse 24. "The Son of Man," that's a messianic title, "is to go just as it is written of him." Where would it be written? Old Testament prophecy. "Just as it is written of him, he," Judas on his part, "has made his own part." He's made his own choice. So he says, verse 24, "The Son of Man has to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man, cursed is that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." And very interesting. MacArthur says Judas was a betrayer, but a betrayer by his own choice. He rejected grace and the offer of salvation. He made his own choices, yet God, in his marvelous sovereignty, used Judas's betrayal to accomplish his holy purposes. And so we see that an unholy man in the hand of a sovereign God accomplishes a holy end. That doesn't make Judas a good man. Just helps to explain what's happening here. That's precisely why Jesus curses him. Verse 24, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Lenski says it's not a woe of indignation, but rather the woe of deepest grief and pain. It's the type of woe, the woe of deepest grief and deepest pain, because this is now an eternally cursed man. John 6:70, Jesus said he was a devil. John 12:6 says he was a thief. Jesus then says, verse 24, "It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." What Jesus is saying is that Judas's future in hell was so terrifying that he would have been infinitely better off if he had not been born. Judas is the personification of Hebrews chapter 10. Listen to this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. "If we go on sinning willfully..." Do you think Judas went on sinning willfully after walking with the Son of God for 3 years? "If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth..." Do you think he had the knowledge of the truth? Like 24 hours a day, every day. "Oh, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but rather a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries," not eliminate them, burn them forever. Then look at verse 29. "How much severer punishment..." Here's this levels of degrees of punishment in hell. "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" Listen, the degrees of punishment in hell are related to one's level of rejection. The more truth you understand and reject, the greater one's punishment in hell. Therefore, the severest damnation in hell is reserved for Judas, who walked and talked with the Lord those 3 years and rejected it all. He's responsible because he made the choice. It was foreordained, but he went through with it. Man's always responsible for his sin. Doesn't take God by surprise, but he's always responsible. Judas made his own choices. They were the source of his own damnation. And yet, those choices fit into the perfect sovereignty of God, perfect sovereign plan of God. God controls not only what is good, but also the evil of man to accomplish his own ends. Now, notice he still hasn't identified the betrayer here. He just pronounces damnation on him. I do believe that Jesus' fearsome warning of judgment here was one final gracious appeal for Judas to turn to him for salvation before it would forever be too late. Verse 25, "And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Surely it's not I, Rabbi.'" Oh, now he speaks up. "Each of the other disciples had asked the question, 'Surely not I, Lord.'" Catch the difference? "Surely not I, teacher." Says it all, doesn't it? Verse 25, "Jesus said to him, 'You've said it yourself. You've exposed yourself. You've indicted yourself.'" Now, apparently, the other disciples didn't hear this little interchange between Jesus Jesus and Judas. According to John's gospel, Peter motions to John, who was leaning on Christ's chest, to ask Jesus who it was. John was informed, according to John 13:26, "This is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So at this point, both Jesus and John know that Judas is the betrayer. John 13 gives us the rest of the details here. Verse 26, Jesus dips the morsel and gives it to Judas, identifying him as the traitor. Verse 27, after the morsel, Satan then entered into Judas. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Verse 28, no one there understood what Jesus was talking about. Verse 29, some of the disciples believed that since Judas was the one with the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Go buy the things that we have for the rest of this," or "Go and give to the poor." Verse 30, Judas, now under the control of Satan, left the room to complete his mission. And what you need to see here is that Jesus orders Judas out of the upper room before they can finish the Passover meal, because there was no way that Jesus would allow Judas to participate in what would now become the Lord's table. He did not want him there to celebrate the murder he was facilitating. Verse 26, and while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat." Now notice that they are still eating. They're still in the middle of the Passover meal, which tells us that this could have happened just prior to eating the roasted Passover lamb or while they were eating the Passover lamb. Jesus took some of the bread, thanked God for the provision of the bread, and for the provision of his delivering power. In so doing, Jesus makes a clear break with what has gone on before, and he now marks out the beginning of something new. Now, do you see that phrase, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples? What does that mean? Well, you'll remember John 19:36 says that Christ's crucifixion fulfilled Scripture concerning the Messiah. "For these things came to pass that the Scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken." You'll remember in a crucifixion, to make sure that the body wasn't there overnight, they would break the legs to ensure the man could no longer push himself up and able to breathe by breaking his legs and preventing him from pushing himself up. He would then die by not breathing. What's the point? Well, there's no deep meaning here. Don't search for a deep meaning. There's no deep meaning here. When Jesus broke the bread, he simply took the large, thin, flat, crisp, unleavened loaf and tore it into pieces so that each of the disciples could each eat some of it. That's as deep as it gets right there. Nothing more than that. Just ripping it apart so they can eat it. His body, his bones were not broken. He didn't really break the bed. Literally, he just tore it apart to have pieces for each person. Verse 27. Well, let me finish verse 26. He took some bread. After a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Notice verse 27. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." Now, that word "given thanks" is eucharisteo from which we get the word Eucharist, which means to give thanks or to bless. And so most likely here, what we have is the third cup of the Passover, which was called the cup of blessing. 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul says, is not the cup of blessing with which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? The King James Version translates the word as share, the word share, as communion. That's where we get the word communion from. 1 Corinthians 10:21, Paul calls it the cup of the Lord. So, the third cup of blessing in the Passover now becomes the cup of the Lord in this new celebration. As would be expected, all 11 now disciples drank of it. Mark 14:23. Interesting side note. The Roman Catholic practice of not allowing the congregation to partake of the cup is a direct contradiction of Jesus' explicit directive here and of the disciples' obedient example and of Paul's later teaching in 1 Corinthians 10:16, 21, and 11, verse 28. Now, notice here the doctrinal implication of what's happening, verse 28 or 26. He says to them, this is my body. Oh, this is a brand new concept. This is a brand new concept. The unleavened bread had always been a symbol of leaving Egypt and the past life behind. Leaven symbolized influence, and the unleavened bread was a way of saying, we're starting over, our old life will not influence us anymore, we're leaving all of that behind. But now, Jesus is saying that the unleavened bread would symbolize His body. Luke 22:19 tells us that Christ's complete sentence was, this is my body, which is given for you, do this in remembrance of me. It's what Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 11. So what we have here is Jesus putting an end to the old picture, forget about that now, and instituting a new picture. And remember, what this is a picture, an illustration. He is not referring literally to His body. He's not referring to His literal body any more than He was saying that He was a vine growing out of a field in which people were branches. When He says, I am the vine, or when He says, I am the door, the bread here is merely symbolic of Christ's body, the reality of His life given in sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin. And it's the same thing with the cup. Verse 28. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. That's a quote from Exodus 24, verse 8. Jesus is saying that when God made a covenant with man, there was always blood involved. When God made a covenant with Noah, there was blood. With Abraham, blood. With Moses, there was blood. God required the shedding of blood in making covenants with men. That symbolized its permanence. And so when God brought about reconciliation with Himself, the price was blood. The price for paying for sin was always blood. Something always had to die. That let man know that a relationship with God would cost the blood of a sacrifice. Hebrews 9:22, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. None. A covenant with God always demanded more than just simple death. The death had to be accompanied by the shedding of blood because the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's a key verse right there. Leviticus 17:11. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The pouring out of the blood by animal sacrifice was a graphic and painful demonstration of the loss of life. It pointed to Christ, who would be the final sacrifice enabling reconciliation with God. MacArthur says Jesus died to save us from our sin, but it wasn't enough for him to die. His blood had to pour out through the wounds in his hands and feet and side and the thorn marks in his head. The blood running out of Christ graphically demonstrates that life was flowing out of him as he offered himself as the final sacrifice for sin. So what is he saying here in verse 28? He's saying that every single time we partake of the cup, we need to be remembering the sacrifice of his shed blood and death on our behalf. We're to remember that our sin cost the sinless one his life. The Greek word translated poured out, exuno. That's the key to understanding verse 28. It means to gush or to pour out, to spill out. Obviously, we were saved through his death, but there was nothing in the chemistry of his blood to save us. His blood needed to be poured out because the only kind of sacrifice God accepted were those whose blood had been shed. Notice it says his blood was shed for many. That word many literally means many. It doesn't mean all. It means many. For the benefit of many. Who are the many? Well, the many are those who are unable to believe, both Jew and Gentile. It was shed not for just the nation of Israel. And then Jesus added that it was shed for the forgiveness of sins. His substitutionary death brought about forgiveness, and that's why Jesus came to earth the first time. And so what Jesus is doing here is giving his disciples a new picture to remind us of the price he had to pay for the forgiveness of our sin. And remember, he's doing this in the night before he will pay that ultimate price. He's got arguing disciples. He's got a traitorous friend. He has to wash their feet. And so with Christ dying on the cross, it would be time for the celebration of Passover to be put to rest. And the reason is because not one of the sacrificial animals of the old covenant could ever take away sin. All they could ever do is cover it temporarily and point to the one final sacrifice that the Lamb of God would and could pay, could and would pay. Once the Lamb of God died on the cross, there was no need for these pictures. Now was the time for remembering the holy or the only true sacrifice. How long are we to celebrate the Lord's Supper? This is interesting. Verse 29. He says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on. This is the final one. Until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus is saying here, I want you to keep celebrating this until he shares it with us in the kingdom. Now notice he balances out the bad news of his death with the good news of a promise that he would come back one day and drink the cup with them in his kingdom. Which of course tells us in verse 29 that he is reaffirming his coming earthly kingdom. They'd already sung Psalms 113 and 14. They probably had sung 15 and 16. After the fourth cup, they might have sung 17 and 18, 117, 118. And with their voices raised to God in praise and thanksgiving, they then went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus as God outlines the remembrance celebration that his disciples would celebrate once he died as the final Passover lamb. And remember, and this ties this together for us, the Lord's Supper is not only a reminder of our Lord's sacrifice for our sins, but it is also a reminder of his promise to return and share his kingdom blessings with us. We've been looking at that kingdom, right? Sunday nights, the millennial kingdom. The end of this present age doesn't signal the end of this observance. What it tells us is that this celebration is a very important part of the life of the church gathered together for corporate worship. And so that celebration of remembrance of that bloody lamb slaughtered with its blood smeared on the doorposts was now replaced with a celebration of a bloody beaten Savior who gave His life to save us from our sin. A remembrance of a bloody sacrifice that saved them physically once is now a remembrance celebration of that bloody sacrifice that saves man once for all of eternity. Father, we thank You for what we've been reminded of this evening. These are things we know, but it is good for us, it is good for me to remind us repeatedly of these blessed truths of Scripture. Now, as we celebrate Your death and burial and resurrection, we marvel at the fact that You would be so gracious to one such as I, such as us. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.